Titus chapter 2. In the way of announcements, the medical team meets tonight at 8:15. Men's prayer breakfast will meet at 7 o'clock Saturday morning. We also have packages of tapes and Bibles in the office that are ready to be mailed to Africa. I'd like to ask your continued prayer support for Max Moody, who's going to be taking basics into Cambodia and Vietnam, and pray for possibly the eventual translation of the basics into those languages, and then for Abraham Vima, who is going to be going from Dallas Theological Seminary back to his home of India. He's going back there to train pastors, and he's taking basics and is going to utilize basics in the training of pastors in India. So this is all, again, just more of your outreach and your faithfulness and labor being blessed in different parts of the world. Once again, and it's very, very rare that this happens. As a matter of fact, in 14 and a half years, it's happening two times in 3 weeks. I'm going to be gone Sunday, and Jody Brown's going to fill in for me, and I know you'll enjoy that. He said he was going to teach on the Transfiguration, and he said he had come up with a new breakthrough, and that he thought that the two witnesses of Revelation 11 that I generally identify as Moses and Elijah were Jody and Brian. I don't... But anyway, tonight you probably need a little bit of extra time for confession. We are going to study age. So prepare yourselves, and for the immature, for the mature, and for the senile, Titus chapter 2. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to be a member of the royal family of God and to know that we are actually in the standing of grace. It's the state that we enter at the moment of salvation. It's the state that we will be in until we are entered into your presence. We're thankful for the Apostle Paul, a man of phenomenal vision, tremendous energy, the drive that took him across the pathways and the sea lanes of the ancient world, because he was driven by such a great love for the human race. The love of Christ compelled him, and he went out with all the energy, with all of the vision that he did, so that we could have the books that we have before us. When he looked on the island of Crete and he saw a nation of people with a national flaw, national characteristic, people who were by nature and by environment deceptive, undisciplined, self-centered, his solution was not to cast these people aside. His solution was not to scorn them, to treat them with contempt. His solution was that they would be rebuked by the word and be brought into adjustment to your marvelous grace. So we're thankful for young Titus and for the mission that he went on, for the many, many pressures, problems, oppositions that he faced so that we could have this book. We pray that Paul's drive and vision and the ministry of Titus on this island might be beneficial to us now, 2,000 years later, and help us also to realize that the faithfulness and labor, the prayer, the giving, the sacrifice of this congregation, now as it continues to reach into various countries of the world, can still be effective 2,000 years from now. Help us to realize what small acts of faithfulness come to mean as they're multiplied over the years for the cause of Christ. And we just ask that you'll challenge us by the things we study tonight. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is actually built on the key verse, which is verse 10. Whether you're talking about the pastor in verse 1 or the older men of the congregation in verse 2, the elder women in verse 3 or the younger women in verses 4 and 5, whether you're speaking of the young men in verse 6 or whether you're talking about servants and masters in verses 9 and 10, the principle is that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. This is actually the key verse of the book in verse 10. The word to adorn is a word very familiar to our ladies. From it we get the word cosmetic. The word cosmeo means to beautify. It means to adorn. But the idea of beauty is proper proportion. Every woman realizes that the task of beautification is a task of making things proportionate. Beauty is a matter of relationship. And in the physical composition, it's the matter of relationship of the face and the eyes and the different shades and hues and hair and style and other things. In the Christian way of life, it's the ability of the believer to put his life in order, the ability to have proper priorities so that the priorities are the highlights of life, the ability to adjust to the circumstances in which he lives, whether he finds himself of advanced age, whether an older woman teaching the younger women or a young man functioning with all of the pressures of youth and all the temptations that are a part of life, whether it's the pastor in the local church. The magnificent thing is that the word is designed for each and every person, and it helps them to adapt and to beautify the doctrine of God. So he starts out in verse 1 by saying, "But as for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine." And I would take the phrase sound doctrine of verse 1 and connect it to the idea of adorning the doctrine in verse 2. I'm sorry, in verse 10. Because the word sound, as we've already noted, is hugiaino. Hugiaino is a word that the Apostle Paul uses a lot in the pastoral epistles. It's a word that means sound from the idea of being strong. It has the idea of that which is healthful, something that's vigorous. And all of these terms are implied and involved in the idea of sound doctrine. He says, "As for you, speak." The present imperative refers to the constant mission of Titus as commissioned and delegated by the Apostle Paul, and it emphasizes the importance of constant reiteration of fundamental truth. You can never review the basics too much. You can never go over the basics too often, and there's a reason for that. When you find yourself under pressure and you find yourself under crisis, you find yourself in a stressful situation, the simplest things become very difficult to do. And therefore, all of the repetition, all of the reiteration, all of the constant replay mentally and physically in practice comes into play, and you're able to do what you have trained to do. This is the reason for training in the military. It's the reason for training in the field of law enforcement. You have to do the things that are necessary under pressure almost by instinct. You have done them so many times before that they become second nature. And therefore, under pressure, you don't need to take your mind off of the focus of the problem, which may be an enemy, it may be a problem that you're facing, whatever the critical cause might be. You have to be able to focus on that. But in focusing on that, you can't forget about the mechanics of doing what you have to do or the tactics of solving the problem. In a critical situation, as illustrated in one incident in California where four California Highway Patrolmen were killed, they trained on the range whenever they qualified, and police qualification is about the most unrealistic thing that's ever come along. But in their training, whenever they would empty the rounds from their revolver and kick out the spent cases, they always would reach down and pick them up and put them in their pocket, or they would dump them into their hand and put it in their pocket, because police policy being what it is, no police department ever has enough money, and therefore to even have enough money to be able to send their officers to the range, they have to keep the spent cases so that they can take them back and recycle them and save money. Well, these guys were veteran officers, and they were used to years and years and years of emptying that weapon and then being preoccupied with spent casings. Every one of those officers was found with spent casings in his hand or in his pocket. In a life and death struggle, in a gun battle for survival, what happened? They did exactly what they were used to doing in training. They didn't even think about it. It was second nature. Unfortunately, they had drilled into them the wrong thing to do in a critical situation. You will do in crisis what you train to do when you're not under crisis. And that's why the Word of God is so important. Because when Paul talks about that which is healthful and vigorous and strong and vital, he's talking about the fact that the Word of God is designed to carry you through the pressure situations of life. Peacetime for a military is a time to train and prepare for war. A military that doesn't realize that another war is coming, and therefore they have to be prepared constantly, is a military that will soon be defeated. Same is true for a believer in Jesus Christ. You and I have gone through crises in our past. There are others ahead. I would venture to say that any crisis you faced in the past, there are greater ones in your pathway ahead than you've ever faced. And if you just accept that as a fact and realize the potential for great crisis in your life ahead, then you begin to realize that all of the little things that go wrong on a day-by-day basis, all the little stress and strain, the little personality tests, problems in your relationships with people, and all of the little difficulties are actually a great blessing in disguise. Because what they're doing, they're designed to keep you from getting too comfortable. They're designed to keep you dealing with pressures and problems, and above all, they're designed to take you through a drill. And the drill is very simply this. When pressures hit you, whether great or small, do you resort to the Word of God? Do you go back to the Word and do you pray? Do you ask for guidance? Do you review in your mind the principles that you've learned from the Word, or do you ignore it? And this, of course, is something that we're tested in day by day. This is why we have to review the basics. I would emphasize also that when you get in a crisis situation, the things that are generally considered as great advanced doctrines are never the things that deliver you. The things that deliver you are going back to the fundamental principles of the Christian way of life. The filling of the Spirit, the power of effective prayer, possibly the necessity of confession, and then the application of promises and principles of Bible doctrine. So Titus is told to keep on communicating the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. I like the word fitting. It's the word prepo. P-R-E-P-O. Prepo simply means something that is suitable. And it has the connotation of being fitted to the occasion. Whatever the occasion might be, doctrine is fitted to that occasion. The word prepo is a present active indicative, and it indicates that it's always functional and always useful in all ages and every status of society. It's fitted for the particular context of any given life. Here we have in our passage the pastor, the older man and woman, the younger man and woman, the slave, the master, people in every strata of Roman society. They all have their parallel today. But the point is, sound doctrine is going to work in any situation. You can be a prisoner in a maximum security prison. You can be a soldier on the front lines of battle. You can be a police officer on the very indistinct front lines of the criminal war in this country. You can be a businessman. You can be a secretary. You can be a school teacher. You can just be a bum on the street. Really doesn't matter. Doctrine is suited for any situation in which you find yourself. You may right now be living in comfort and luxury, and conditions for you are everything's going well, and that's wonderful. But every little test that you go through day by day, and there are those tests, is still designed to remind you doctrine's the only thing that works. When I spoke to the nurses yesterday, the one thing that struck me about what was given from the other perspectives was the fact it won't work in real life. To simply pat someone on the head, tell them everything's going to work out fine, and let them believe whatever they want to believe, it doesn't matter, if it feels good, do it. That philosophy has never worked in a critical situation. In crisis, people suddenly become acutely aware of things around them. I know from my own personal experiences with danger, I'm sure that you've experienced the same, and I know that Nick Bacon and Lori and Bill and others that have been in dangerous situations could indicate the same thing. When you get into a place of great danger, all of your senses suddenly increase and intensify. You see more clearly than you've ever seen before. Sometimes you'll see with tunnel vision because of total concentration. You're going to hear like you've never heard before, or you may not hear at all depending on the need of the moment. But suddenly you become extremely alive. And it's one reason why some people become so totally committed to the military career and even fall in love with the proximity of danger, because they realize that in the proximity of danger you feel more alive and everything is functioning like it's never functioned before in spite of whatever fear may be at hand. Well, the point is, Bible doctrine is what brings you to life in the spiritual realm. And only sound doctrine, it has to be realistic, it has to be functional. It can't be fluff, it can't be extraneous, it can't be something that is so academic and complicated that you can't utilize it. Complicated measures will not work in a critical situation. I know this just from studying the art of self-defense for many, many years. The more complicated the defense, the less likelihood that it'll ever work. The more simple, the more direct, the more effective it's going to be, and the more easily it's going to be remembered. You're going to have to go back to the basics. And I have oftentimes been attacked from time to time. I hear some new attack being leveled at me, and I always chuckle because so many times they're true. One, of course, was that this church was no good because we let anybody in here. And I thought, you know, that's great. I wouldn't want anyone to come here that wasn't willing to come where anyone could come and where anybody's welcome. And another was that I was just a basics pastor. Oh, what a terrible thing to just be a drill instructor of the basics. I was thrilled to death. I think that's one of the finest things that I could ever lay hold of. I have no desire to get out there into intergalactic, super universal doctrines. I'm more concerned with trying to prepare you just to function in day-to-day life. And so you have to review, and it has to work. If it doesn't work, then it's no good. Therefore, keep on communicating, keep on speaking those things that are suitable and fitted for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine here again is simply a present active participle. It's actually used as a substantive for that which is health-giving to the soul, which produces vigor of spirit, sound Christian way of life, and spiritual wellness in every area of life. This is the job of Titus. It's no small task. But he begins now to amplify the environment in which the Word of God works. He goes into the older men and women and the younger as well. I'd like to just use an illustration, since Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In the training of the Roman soldier, their training was built primarily around one activity. They would drive a wooden post into the ground so that it stood about 6 feet above the ground. Then the young recruit was given a wicker shield that weighed at least twice the weight of a combat shield. It's made of woven wicker. They would wet willow and they would weave it together and make this heavy wicker shield. And then they would carve out a short sword. And they would take this sword, and it was also twice as heavy as the sword that was used in battle. And at least twice a day, until the sweat just ran off these recruits, they would stand there in their proper fighting stance, and they would attack this post. And the instructor would tell them what strikes to make. He would tell them how to advance. He would tell them how to recover. He would tell them when to come in high, when to come in low, how to maneuver around this post, how to sneak up as if they were coming up on a sentry, and then to strike the death blow. And they would work them, and they would work them, and they would work them until their arms were just heavy, until they were totally exhausted. In other words, they made it harder for them on the training field than they felt that it would be on the battlefield. This is one of the reasons that the Roman soldiers conquered the ancient world with such tremendous speed, because of the way that they were trained. Did you ever stop and think that the Lord Jesus Christ, the coach of the spiritual athletic arena, and the drill instructor of the Royal Combat Battalion, has much the same in mind as he takes you through your day-to-day experience? When you feel like your days are just becoming more and more difficult, and the task is becoming more and more heavy, and it seems like more and more things are going wrong, and it's harder and harder for you to pay the bills and to balance the checkbook and to get the kids where the kids all have to go and to make all of the meetings and all of the responsibilities, did you ever stop and realize that maybe you're just being given equipment that's twice the weight that it's going to be in combat? When the real crisis hits, all those things are going to be matters of no concern. The troops from Arabia and Iraq, I've heard from several different ones who have said, it was amazing to me that when I got there, I found out that the things I thought were so important didn't matter at all. Well, what you've done is you've just sloughed off all of that double weight equipment that you've been training under, and now you're traveling light and fast, and you realize that life has come down to the fundamentals, and now you're in a combat situation. So the Word of God is like the Roman short sword. The Roman short sword, of which I have an example, a very fine model that was custom made for me, was designed to reach from the inside of the elbow to the tip of the finger, just like this. The reason is because people are different sizes, and a sword made for one person is not going to work for the other. The reason that the Word of God is so much like the Roman Machaira, what they call the gladii, which was the Latin term for it, is the fact that it was designed to be used by each individual according to their need, according to their stature, according to their weight, according to their balance, and so forth. This weapon, which we have in the Word, is designed first and foremost to thrust. One of the hardest things that the Roman drill instructors had to get into the mind of the young recruits was that it takes a tenth of the energy to thrust that it takes to hack. And they'd run at this post and they'd be wanting to hack. We're using untold amounts of energy trying to hack at this post. Not only that, but a hacking blow, it's kind of like a big roundhouse punch, is a whole lot easier to stop. It's much easier to block that than it is a straight thrust, in the same way that instead of the roundhouse you would throw a straight punch. So they would have to train them to attack this post, and they would come in under the shield. And as they used the shield as a blocking instrument and also as a weapon because the edges of the shield were sharpened, they would block down the person's defense perimeter and then they would drive in with the thrusting point. But it was also designed for cutting because you cut on the way back out. Thrust and cut, thrust and cut. Or you would block with the shield and you would slice and slice and use figure eight. I know some of you think I'm going to let go of this and it's going to come flying out there into the... I see people sitting there going... The point is that the Word of God is designed to do the same thing. It's designed for you to be able to use it in any situation in life with ease. It's not designed to wear you out. But you have to learn how to use those principles, how to apply those promises, how to utilize those doctrines under pressure. So day by day, God gives you pressure, possibly from family members, possibly from friends, possibly from economic needs. And it's good for you and I that we have to go through these things all the time because we have to learn not to get too comfortable in life. I was just reading some of the books that I have and manuals that I have on the Roman soldier, and one thing, I believe it was either Hadrian or Vegetius who said this. He said, even in peacetime, the greatest danger is that the soldier become used to comfort. And he said, one of the things that we try to do, even when we're living in times of peace, we try to keep them very uncomfortable. We work them very hard. We march them long distances. We work them out on the arena field and we make them sleep on the ground so that they don't get too comfortable. God realizes that there's a danger in us getting too comfortable. It's not that God has anything against comfort. It's wonderful to enjoy it. It's wonderful every once in a while to be able to splurge, whether for you splurging is a nickel or whether splurging might be a fine steak or lobster dinner or something. I recall faintly in the past that something like that exists out there. The first year that Nan and I were married, we made a whopping $2,500. And I can remember when splurging for us was being able to go out and get a hamburger. And that was a big deal. And we had different degrees of splurging. One degree of splurging was peanut M&Ms. And if we figured that the bills were taken care of and the wolf was away from the door and we were able to do that, then we could afford a bag of peanut M&Ms, and that was a big splurge. Everybody should splurge sometime. I never got to the point where splurging was going out and eating bugs in the yard, but I guess if it got bad enough, you could always think of something like that. I will guarantee you that many of our POWs found that ants made for a prisoner of war quite a great feast, and they learned to survive on the extra protein. Well, let's look at the older men so we can get into this doctrine you're all so eager to look at, dealing with age. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Here we have three areas of danger and three areas of solution. Temperate, dignified, and sensible are a positive look at a negative area of life. First of all, the word temperate from nephalios is a word that means self-control, primarily in the area of overindulgence. One of the great dangers that attacks a person in life is the fact that as they get older and older, they feel that there's less need for them to be disciplined, mentally disciplined, physically disciplined, even spiritually disciplined. It's very easy to give yourself over to areas of overindulgence. So nephalios was a word that primarily referred to self-control in the area of alcoholic indulgence. Sober is the proper translation. Dignified is the same principle, but it's applied to the mind. This refers to an attitude. It refers to a mannerism. This is an attitude of dignity. It's a mannerism of self-respect. Oftentimes, as a man gets older, it becomes more and more easy to slip into habits and practices of sloppiness. Lack of self-respect. I mean, after all, who cares? I saw a thing today that I thought was kind of funny. It said women will never be equal to men until they can be fat and bald and still think they're attractive to the opposite sex. It's easy to come to the point where you feel like, you know, who cares? I'm just an old man. Nobody cares. What difference does it make how I dress? What difference does it make if I wear a shirt or a suit and it's got gravy stains on it from 3 weeks ago? What difference does it make? Nobody cares anyway. I'm just an old man. Well, this is where the word dignified from semnos comes in, because it means that in your personal appearance, in your manner, in your language, you are tidy, you are neat, and you portray self-respect. Then we have sensible. Sensible from sophonos is a word that means thoughtful. It means that you don't get sloppy in your thinking. What you actually see here are three areas of the same trend: a trend toward sloppiness, a trend toward laxity, whether it's in the area of practice and self-indulgence, whether it's in the area of self-respect, whether it's in the area of thinking. Sophronos means that a person remains clear-thinking, that the sloppiness that pervades age does not attack the thinking and the attitudes of the mind. This is one of the dangers of age, and of course one of the great values is to maintain a proper sense of your personal values. What's important to you? If you're not important to yourself, how can you attach much importance to anything else? Many people who have a lack of self-esteem and a lack of self-respect simply are indicating to the world that they are not something worthy in their own estimate of respect. If you don't have self-esteem, then make yourself worthy of self-esteem. Go to work on yourself. Start chiseling away at that raw granite rock of your life and your soul, and make of yourself something worthy of respecting, and then you have a basis for self-esteem and self-respect. The solutions here, of course, he gives when he says, but sound. Soundness from sound doctrine indicates that the solution comes from the Word. Verse 1, sound doctrine is what Titus is supposed to teach. In verse 2, the word sound repeats the fact that now what he's talking about comes from consistent study of the Word of God. And he's sound in three areas. First of all, he's sound in his faith. In other words, he does not lose his spiritual motivation. The physical body may decline. You may become weaker physically, but you should actually become stronger in the spiritual realm. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, and he said, though our outer body is decaying, our inner man grows stronger day by day. And Paul was certainly a magnificent example of a man who, even in the ravages of age and time and abuse and suffering and affliction and all of the things that were a part of that, he only increased and intensified in his spiritual motivation and his love for the Word. So this is a person who is doctrinally oriented and spiritually motivated. He's also sound in love. Because you see, when a person gets sloppy in their thinking, they oftentimes become very self-centered. They want attention. They want people to notice them. They want people to pamper them. They want people to become preoccupied with them. And this is an attitude of selflessness. It's the opposite of the person who has become very preoccupied with himself and self-indulgent. And then he says, sound in perseverance. And I love this, because perseverance simply means endurance. It refers to a spiritual toughness of the soul. Once again, the idea of weakness doesn't have to pervade the character of the soul. This person is able to endure, not because they have physical strength, but they've learned that there are greater things. One of the great examples, of course, is Caleb in the Old Testament. Caleb, at the age of 45, believed the promise of God, and he said, let's go in and take the land. But the people were unwilling. And so by the time he was 85, 40 years later, he's still believing. He's still tough. He's still ready to go in. He's 40 years older. He's 85 years old. And though the outer man may have decayed, the inner man was renewed day by day as he fed and feasted on the doctrine that was taught by Moses, so that when it came time to go back into the land and go to war, what was it that Caleb asked for? He wanted the hill country of Hebron because he wanted the place where there were still giants. He had planned at the age of 45 to tackle a giant, and he had had to wait for 40 years, and there was one place where giants were left in the land, and that was on in the hill country of Hebron, and he wanted Hebron because he wanted a giant. And he got it. He had that kind of motivation. Well, for your edification and challenge, the first installment on the doctrine of age, consider the fact that life begins at 70. People often say life begins at 40. In the biblical sense, you were just dry behind the ears at 40. When it speaks of Moses, and it talks about his growing phases and growing stages, it says when he became grown up, and we know that this was a reference to 40 years of age. So you're considered a kid until you're 40 years old. In Psalm 90 and verse 10, it talks about 70 years, and this is, of course, 70 years. Between the ages of 70 and 83, Commodore Vanderbilt added $100 million to his fortune, 13 years after his 70th birthday. Kant, at 74, wrote his Anthropology, Metaphysics of Ethics, and Strife of the Faculties at the age of 74. Tintoretto painted The Vast Paradise, a canvas portrait 74 feet by 30 feet, at the age of 74. Verdi, at 74, produced his masterpiece, Othello. At 80, Falstaff, and at 85, the famous Ave Maria. He was, again, 85 years old. Lamarck was 78 when he completed his great zoological work, The Natural History of the Invertebrates. Oliver Wendell Holmes was 79 when he wrote the book Over the Teacups. Cato was 80 when he began his study of the Greek language. Goethe, at 80, wrote Faust. Tennyson, at 83, wrote Crossing the Bar. And Titian, at 98, painted his historic picture of the Battle of Lepanto. So the point is, you don't have to be young to start something. You just have to be motivated. And these people illustrate the fact of what you can do in advanced age. John Bunyan's a good example. John Bunyan had a blind daughter that he cared very much for, and he hated to be separated from this little blind girl, and yet for the sake of truth, he chose rather to spend 12 long years in the Bedford jail than, as he said, to make a slaughterhouse of his conscience. He stayed in those granite walls, and he dreamed of the plan of God, and he talked to himself, actually, reviewed within his mind the whole purpose of the suffering that he was going through, and it was out of the corridors of Bedford Jail that he came up with a story that he later wrote about and talked about in Pilgrim's Progress. So you see, all of these things are simply practice on the arena of life designed to prepare you for functional service at any age. The older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. Great vitality in all those words that are used of the older men. Verse 3 talks of older women. The older women likewise are to be reverent. Now the word likewise looks back to everything said in verse 2 and applies it also to the older women. But he deals with some special areas of problems that older women run into. The word reverent brings up the word prepo again, only here it is combined, hieroprepes. Hieros is the temple. Prepes, from prepo, means fitting. And therefore, the word hieroprepes is a word that means suitable for one engaged in the sacred duties of the temple. This is a mental attitude. This is reflected from the older women, that they should reflect someone who is engaged in the sacred duties of divine service. They should be reverent in their behavior. There's nothing more disgusting than an older woman who is irreverent in her behavior. It goes on then to say, not malicious gossips. The word here is diabolos. Now why does he use diabolos? Diabolos means devil. The avalos refers to the people, to the person who slanders, maligns, gossips, attacks. This is one of the pitfalls of age for an older woman, to become preoccupied with the activities, preoccupied with the affairs of other people. I might just add, by the way, it doesn't have to be a woman that gets preoccupied with this, and you don't have to be old. It's a problem that afflicts a lot of people, but it is a special pitfall of age for the woman. neither enslaved to much wine. The word enslaved here is in the perfect tense from the verb doulos, which means to be a slave, and the perfect tense indicates that she has come into a completed state. We have a different translation. We call this a lush. She should not be a lush. The issue is not teetotaling versus partaking. It's simply that she should not become dependent, and this parallels the word temperate for the man. It means to be sober and not enslaved to alcohol. It's very easy, as age sets in, to begin to depend. And you have to realize that people in these times didn't have the medicines that you and I have. They didn't have an aspirin every time they got a backache. They didn't have an Anacin every time they got a headache. They didn't have some other pill or drug to take every time they felt bad. But you have to understand that they still felt it. When we were in Africa over a year ago, one of the things that I dispensed more than anything else was aspirin. You think of being 60 years old, having grown up in an environment where malaria is in one of the worst areas of the world. Nigeria happens to be one of the most infested malarial areas and even has a special kind of malaria that's more difficult to deal with, as Laura and Robert can testify. And maybe you've had malaria 100 times in your lifetime. And you go through those fevers and you develop those aches and pains and you have that arthritis. Think about living in an environment where there was no wonder drug like aspirin and Anacin and all the rest. What would you rely on? Well, you'd have a tendency to rely on the first wonder drug, which was alcohol. And then the danger is that you become to rely on it too much. And you start using it as an escape. And it doesn't matter whether you're in the ancient world or in the world that you and I live in today, anytime anything becomes an escape, you've got a real problem. There are people who allow books to become an escape. I love to read. I've read since I was a kid. I go through books, at least I used to when I had time, to read just for fun. Very rarely anymore that I finished a book the other night, by the way. It was a very good novel. I won't tell you what it is. You'll all run out and buy it. I've been reading it for a year. Now, you have to understand what a frustration this is to me, because I used to get great big thick books and I'd go through them in an afternoon. I can read very fast. And I have books that I've owned since I was 15 and 16 years old, and sometimes I go back and read them again. But it took me a year of reading, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, before I would go to sleep at night to finally work my way through this book. I remember the whole story very well. I've got a reasonably good memory for important things like a good book, people's names and other things like that. I seem to forget where I'm supposed to be at a given hour of the day. Sometimes I forget that, but I try to remember important things. But you can use books as an escape. You can use recreation as an escape. You know, we all love to have areas of recreation, and we need it. But your recreation can become a threat to you if it becomes your escape, your way of getting out of facing life's pressures and life's problems. This was one of the areas for the women. By gossiping, you get involved in someone else's life. Why is it that the soap operas are so popular? Because you get to enter into someone else's mess instead of your own. You get to find out who's doing what to whom instead of wondering who's doing it to you. You get into somebody else's misery and problems, and you have something to look forward to. Will he or won't he? And you know, will she be there when he does, or whatever? It's an escape. You have to beware of those escapes. Therefore, not enslaved to much wine. Teaching what is good. The phrase teaching what is good is actually a compound of kalos, which means noble and honorable, and didaskalos. Used in connection like this, it doesn't mean formal teaching. This doesn't mean classroom instruction. Remember something, there are gifts and there are ministries, and they're not the same. I have the gift of pastor-teacher, and therefore my ministry is pastor-teacher, and the gift and the ministry are the same. But in the function of pastor-teacher, I have to teach. There are people who don't have a teaching gift, but they still teach. Every believer is an ambassador, and therefore every believer is going to evangelize whether you have the gift of evangelist or not. Every believer also has, hopefully, some doctrinal content that they're able to pass on, and therefore they're also a teacher. But they may not be gifted as a teacher at all. We all have to evangelize and we all have to teach, and what this is referring to is the work of the elder women in the church, of giving good counsel and advice to the younger ladies. He's going to deal with this when he moves into the fourth verse, but first let me give you a few points on the pitfalls of old age. Before we move to young women and young men, there are three dangers cited in verse 3 to the older women. Three of the pitfalls of old age. Number one, loss of a feminine mental attitude. Because God designed a woman as a responder, there is the danger that she will stop thinking like a woman. And this is the word reverent in her behavior. Secondly, the danger of becoming a busybody, gossiping and maligning. Once again, this becomes an escape because we never think, even people given to gossip, never think when they speak, when they talk, when they tell tales, when they pass on tidbits of information, they never think how much that's going to hurt someone else. All you have to do is remember when some little tidbit was passed on about you and remember how it affected you personally, how you felt about the person passing it on, how you felt when it was brought back to you. All you have to do is just put yourself back into that scenario and you begin to realize how terribly painful it can be when someone passes on. And you see, sometimes it's not even a matter that what you're saying is not true. That's painful. But it's just as painful when you pass on private things. We all have private things in our life. We all reserve the right to make a few mistakes along the way. And the saddest thing of all is when a person thinks that they have found someone that they can confide in. You know, one of the things that is most lacking today in the lives of people is someone they feel like they can confide in. It's one of the reasons why a couple of years ago when they did the Harris poll across a broad strata of society in the United States of America and they asked people what was the problem they struggled with the most, you know what their answer was? It wasn't economics, it wasn't politics, it wasn't unrest or crime, it was loneliness. You know why? We're a society of people unlike any society anywhere else in the world. In other parts of the world, you know your neighbors, you know who lives next to you. We live in a society where the average American does not know their next door neighbor. You'll live next to them for 5, 10, 15, 20 years and never know them because we don't communicate. We're off early in the morning. We're home late at night. But this loneliness is not because people don't have friends, because people have friends. It's not because people don't have folks that they get involved with recreational, because they do. But I'll tell you what it is. It's because the average American feels that they have no one they can really confide in. And now here's the danger. Suppose you finally, and you know, we all carry burdens. Everybody is born into this world with a burden on their back. And your entangling sins, your personality quirks, certain traits in your own soul kinks, I like to call them, we all have them. And so you're carrying this along through life. And somewhere along the line, you find someone, and we all, it's funny to watch people go through this because you start putting out those tentative feelers like, can I trust this person? Can I commit myself to this person? And you start very carefully feeling people out as to whether this is someone that I can confide in. Is this somebody that I can trust? And then maybe the dam of years and years and years of holding everything back breaks and you confide to this person. You know what? Next week it comes back to you. You find out that everything that you told this person after years and years and years of hoping you could find somebody to trust is now the morning news that everyone's talking about over coffee. You think this person's ever going to trust anybody again? What a joke. I want to urge every one of you to realize that when someone confides something to you, that's a sacred trust. You should take it just exactly the way I take it. People confide in me all the time. I happen to be one of the lucky ones. Everybody talks to me. And I hear all kinds of things. And, you know, God prepared me before I ever got into the ministry by allowing me to be born with quite a few burdens to carry through life. So it really didn't shock me when I found out that other people are just basically the same as I am. They have their hang-ups, they have their quirks, they have things that they're ashamed of, they have things that they're proud of, but when people come and confide things, it never shocks me. I've had so many people come to me and say, well, I know after I tell you this, you're going to think I'm the biggest sinner in the world, and I chuckle and I think, where have I heard that before? I remember saying that many, many years ago as I confided in a pastor that carried me along for a while. When someone communicates something to me, that's a sacred trust. It doesn't go beyond me. I don't pass it on to anybody. And not only will I carry things with me to the grave, but I have carried things from people who confided in me, who later turned against me and then tried to cut my throat, and I had to do the honorable thing and keep my mouth shut even when I could have inflicted tremendous pain. It's hard to do. When somebody confides in you, that's a sacred trust, and no matter whatever happens, you should stand honorable before God, and you ought to maintain silence with regard to that person's private life, because when someone confides something to you that's a part of their life, part of their grief, part of their pain, you need to realize something. You have allowed a certain amount of healing to take place in that person's life. If you make it public, then you've made the wound worse than it ever was before. Keep it in mind. The third pitfall is resorting to alcohol to escape reality. The older women are not to be enslaved to much wine. Now, one of the great things about sound doctrine, it never identifies a problem without giving a solution. Remember what Paul said about the Cretans? He said they're liars, they're undisciplined, and they're gluttonous. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so they can be sound in the faith. The point is, there is not a part of human character, there's not a flaw of human practice that the Word of God doesn't have a solution to. It takes us right back to this Micaiah right here. It fits every situation. It is designed to go right to the point of the matter and to pierce the problem. So Paul gives a solution, and the solution is teaching what is good. If you dedicate yourself, and people ask me so many times, I have this area of my life and I'm struggling with it and I can't seem to handle it, what can I do? I keep battling it and battling it and battling it. You know what my solution is? Forget it. Just forget it. And dedicate yourself to service. Dedicate yourself to teaching. Dedicate yourself to evangelism. Dedicate yourself to some form of reaching out to other people. You'll find out something. You will resolve that problem, number one, by ignoring it, and number two, by dedicating yourself to something in its place. And as that grows, the other will diminish and you'll resolve your own problem. Among the pitfalls of old age, attempting to compete with youth in strength or beauty. Now, there comes a time when strength and beauty fade. And, you know, there's nothing that is more pitiful than an older woman who has just come from the beauty parlor, who has on her mini skirt and her high heel boots, and is all fixed up to look like a 16-year-old girl. Now, she might be very attractive as a 60-year-old woman. I've seen some very attractive elderly ladies. But as a 16-year-old girl, she's just not very attractive at all. She just does not. She's too old to cut the mustard. You know, she's just not going to do it. One of the great pitfalls of old age is disorientation to life. There are two areas of disorientation. One is success, which breeds arrogance. And some people who have been very successful in life become disoriented because they forget where they came from. They don't remember when they were the stock boy in the warehouse. Now they're the president of the corporation. They don't remember. The other disorientation is self-pity because of failure. Here you are, you're 60 years old, 65, 70 years old. You haven't left any great mark in history. And therefore, it's easy to become disoriented in life. But you have to realize there are multitudes of people who never left their greatest mark in life until they were 60, 70, or 80. Buckle down and dedicate yourself to the task of spiritual growth. Sometimes a pitfall is an increase in mental attitude sins. Feelings of loneliness can produce bitterness, vindictiveness, mistreatment by people, relatives, friends, family can leave a person feeling very raw and wounded in life. But don't allow those feelings to produce vindictiveness and bitterness. Lack of security, according to human standards, is a great pitfall of old age. But we have to remember something. Humanity could never offer security in the first place. The only security that's found is the security of God's grace. Sometimes a tremendous frustration because of a sense of loss. As you go through life, you lose a lot of things. You can lose friends. You can lose opportunities. You can lose valuable possessions, family heirlooms. You can lose children. You can lose a husband. You can lose a wife. You have a sense of loss because the further you go along life's path, the less of you there are. You know, they say that very few people at 80 die of heart attacks, so if you make it to 80, you're pretty safe. Of course, the point is that proportionately speaking, very few people make it to 80. So, you know, it all evens out somewhere along the line. Sometimes a feeling of being ignored and taken for granted, and unfortunately that's true. We are not a society that honors age, which is to our discredit. In Korea, in Africa, people who are older are treated with great respect. They are looked at with tremendous honor. And I would encourage every young person to develop friends among older people. You will gain a tremendous amount by listening to them and gaining from their wisdom and the things that they've learned through the years. Physical decline must be replaced with spiritual vigor. It's another area where you can fall into a lot of pitfalls. The key is, as age increases, so should study of the Word and dedication to the plan of God. Therefore, that they may encourage the young women. The word to encourage is something every young woman needs. It is the word sophronizo, S-O-P-H-R-O-N-I-Z-O. Looks like this. It means to bring to your senses. Let the older women teach in counsel, in advice, by example, so that they bring younger women to their senses. Because we all know that one of the pitfalls of being a young woman is being flighty and not having a whole lot in the way of common sense. To teach self-control, to bring one to his senses, the present subjunctive indicates that not only is this a continual need, but it is actually possible to bring young females to their senses. That is a truth of the word, even though doubted by many people. That they may bring young women to their senses. And then it says, to love their husbands and their children. Both of these are compound words with philos, which is a word for rapport love, love based on compatibility. First combined with andros from aner, which means a nobleman. She should learn to love her husband as her nobleman, her hero, and to be a child lover. Philotechnos simply refers to the fact that she must develop the ability not only to love her husband as her hero and her nobleman, her aristocrat within the home, but she also must be a child lover. Of course, in the ancient world, they did not have provisions of birth control, and therefore it was assumed that there would be children in the home. The love here is a soul rapport. This primarily means a friendship type love. It's a compatibility type love. It indicates that support and interest are involved. And there are a few things that we should say with regard to the younger woman, because it's so hard to bring them to their senses in this particular area. Remember that God designed the woman in several areas. Number one, she was designed after the man. Paul makes a great point of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. She wasn't designed first, she was designed after the man. Secondly, she was designed to be a suitable helper. Please take note of the fact that even before the fall, her role was a subordinate role. Designed that way by God. Sorry, ladies, but on this one, we're just going to have to be real clear. Third, she is designed in her soul as a responder. God made the woman to respond. She's designed mentally, soulishly, or if you prefer, psychologically, and physically to be the responder, not the initiator in life. Now, with that said, a couple of very important principles. The young woman who is not dedicated to her husband's life work has missed her calling. I want all you young ladies to get that one down. If you can't, in marrying a man, commit yourself to his life work, not your own. That doesn't mean that you can't go out and work if you want to go out and work, providing he's agreeable to it. Doesn't mean that you can't have a career as long as that career doesn't interfere with his life work. See, this is an absolute of Scripture and of the Word. The young woman who is not dedicated to her husband's life work is a failure from the standpoint of divine destiny. She has missed her calling. She has fallen short of what grace provided her for and provided for her. She has destroyed the foundation for being a husband lover. Many people don't realize, and we live in an age where there are all kinds of problems in marriage, and about 90% of the problems that exist in marriage today are due to the attitude of liberation in the woman. At least 90% of those problems. I'm not saying that 90% of the problems in marriages are the fault of the woman. Please don't misunderstand. But the problem is, if you have a man, and this is his life's work, you know the one thing I hear so much today? He's a workaholic. Ladies, I hate to tell you this, but that is a fact of history. Any man who's worth his salt was dedicated to his life's work. If he doesn't have a life's work, he doesn't have too much to be dedicated to, and therefore he can just float. I don't know about you, but most fish that float aren't worth catching and eating. Or he can drift with the current, and most of those aren't fit to eat either. What kind of fish do you want to catch? You want to catch a trout that's fighting the current. That's what's called today a workaholic. What do we mean by dedication? To me, the very idea of life's work means something worthy of being dedicated to for the rest of your life. Now, if you have a life's work, and as a man you know what that life's work is, and you're dedicated to that life's work, then you are going to live, you're going to eat, you're going to breathe, you're going to sleep the work that God gave you to do. It's what Paul did. It's what every person ought to do. Doesn't mean that you can't set it down. Doesn't mean that you don't have time for recreation. But you know, it always amazes me. I'm a workaholic. I mean, I'll just admit it. I'll raise my right hand and swear on the book. I am dedicated totally, completely, 1,000,000% to what I do. Do you realize that with all the time that I put in, and sometimes it's 16 to 18 hours a day at this church, do you realize that I still have more recreation time and more time with my family than most people who have ever lived in history? We do not realize what we have in this country. So, what is the problem? The problem is not that the young man is dedicated to his life's work. The problem is that the young woman hasn't come to her senses and doesn't realize where she belongs. She is to be the suitable helper for his life's work. And since philos means rapport, and since rapport is based on agreement, if she is not committed to his life's work, she has destroyed the foundation for a proper relationship in that marriage. Sorry, ladies, but that is the meaning of the words that are here. She must be a husband lover and a child lover in the sense of philos, not in the sense of agape. She must be sensible. The word sensible simply refers to clear thinking, common sense, sophronos. Pure is an idea of personal purity. And then, of course, workers at home means literally a housekeeper. It comes from oikos, which means house, and ergon, which means worker. She is a house worker, a good worker at home. Again, in the ancient world, you have to realize women were secluded from society. You know, we talk about how terrible the women have it today. In the ancient world, you did not go out on the street without your husband. You stayed at home. You were not allowed, as in some countries of the world, where women do not drive. You were not allowed that kind of freedom. You did not go out unless the man of the house went with you. You stayed at home. His job was to do his job. And by today's standard, what we consider as terrible by standards in the ancient world, you would look at a workaholic today and you'd consider him lazy. Consider, for example, in the stories by Homer where Ulysses went off to fight the battles that he was called to fight. He was a warrior. He was dedicated to his life's work. He went off one morning, dedicated to his life's work, and he came home 20 years later. Would you call that a workaholic? Guess what? Penelope was still there waiting. And you know the one thing she didn't ask? Where have you been? She knew where he'd been. He'd been off doing what he was supposed to do, which is why he was Ulysses, and everybody else in town was a worthless scab that was trying to court her and date her and get her to marry him, even though they were a worthless bump. He was Ulysses because Ulysses was out conquering the world. He was dedicated to his life's work. You know, what we want today, we all want heroes, but we all want it to be papier-mâché. We all want heroes who are the Hollywood variety. And they're not made that way, and it just doesn't work. So the standards, you can think, for example, of what it would have been like, even though most women today would never even consider the possibility of marriage to the Apostle Paul. Paul wouldn't consider marriage simply because he realized that it would never work. But just think for a moment, the greatest man of doctrine of his time. I mean, if you want to talk about a polished individual, if you want to talk about an intelligent and articulate an experienced individual, if you want to talk about a great adventure, if you want to talk about a man of the world, if you want to speak about someone who had a phenomenal reservoir of understanding of every culture and language and society in the ancient world, think of what a fantastic, magnificent man the Apostle Paul was. But guess what? When he went off on a missionary journey, he was gone for 3 or 4 years. Some of the great missionaries of the 1800s left their wife and left their family and went off to do mission work for 2, 3, 4 years at a time. I would say they were sort of dedicated. And they also had at home a sensible woman who realized that she had one purpose in life, and if that was not her purpose, and especially for you young ladies that are not married, let me emphasize this with utmost force. If you cannot totally, completely dedicate yourself to his life work, forget him. If he's not totally dedicated to his life work, forget him. Marry a hero. Don't marry someone who's going to be a couch potato the rest of their life. Marry someone that believes in what they do, whether it's 9 to 5 or 12 to 2. I have no complaints with a man who's a workaholic that works from 12 to 2. If he gets done what he has to get done, then that's all that's required. It's fantastic. A home worker. And then it says, by the way, workers at home and kind, it's two different things in the English, not in the Greek. In the Greek, the word kind is good, and what it means is a good home worker. Then, subject to their husbands. The word is a military term, hupotasso, which means when the commander calls you to fall into position, you snap to in place immediately. Hupotasso. Ten, ha! That's the word right there. Hupotasso. And you snap to your place. This is why the Apostle Paul is accused of being a chauvinist. And yet he is laying down for us in this passage the fact that the Word of God will produce things, right thinking, right action, that'll fit in life. And frankly, if it doesn't fit this, it's one of the reasons that our society, which claims to be so enlightened, is so ridden with problems and riddled with problems, because we think we have a better way. We don't have a better way. We have a worse way. And it's one of the reasons why the United States of America leads the world in broken homes. We have men who are not dedicated to their life work and women who are not dedicated to their men. And therefore, there's no basis for compatibility, and therefore, there's no basis for any kind of lasting relationship. That the Word of God may not be dishonored. The word here is blaspheme, and it's simply saying that where this doesn't happen, the Word of God is going to be the subject of blasphemy. And with the older men, we talked about life beginning at 70. With the older women, we talked about pitfalls of old age. With the younger women, we're going to talk about preparation for old age. So we're going to have to hold off for that until next week. But I'm sure all you young ladies will want to come back and find out how to be an old woman. We'll tell you how next week. Let's pray and I'll see you then. Father, we're thankful for grace. We're thankful for truth. We're thankful for the absolute certainty and security of what your word declares. We pray that the things we've studied tonight will honor you, that we will learn the relevance, the practicality, the functionality of the Word as the two-edged sword, which is designed and fitted, which is suitable for every circumstance, the context of every life. Help us to realize, Father, that you designed this Word for us right where we live today. Bless it therefore that it'll honor you and honor your son. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.